great reminder that God is our hope and that His love is deep and that we find our identity because our God has placed His love upon us. Amen? Praise team, thank you so much for leading us this morning and reminding us of those great truths. Turn your Bibles, please, to Amos in chapter 3, if you will. Amos in chapter 3. As I've been praying through this text and as I've been thinking through the series that we're in right now, The Lion Roars, Hear the Roar, I've had to remind myself that these are not going to be the most popular messages to hear. In fact, I have a hard time listening to myself hear these messages because this is God's word in our lives. This is God's judgment on sin, and we need to take heed. Amos chapter 3, we will be looking at the whole of the chapter this morning. You know, as we were watching TV the other day, one of the superhero movies came on. You know, they're on all the time now. And I started thinking, what are some of the most iconic quotes from superheroes? From the whole superhero genre, what are the quotes that stand out to you, that stick out to you? You know, Captain America has several of them. You know, he's talking to his friend Bucky, and he says, look, I'm with you all the way to the end, even though they're fighting. And he's fighting some other bad guys. He says, look, I could do this all day. And we know that Iron Man, he has several iconic quotes. What are some of the iconic quotes that you can recall from the superhero movies? Now, don't be like the one person in the first service who said, I'll be back. And I said, look, Terminator is not a superhero, okay? We don't want to go that direction. Actually, I think the most iconic quote from any superhero movie actually didn't come out of the mouth of a superhero. It was Ben, Peter Parker's, Spider-Man's uncle, right? Let's watch that clip right now.
Peter, these are the years when a man changes into the man he's going to become the rest of his life. Just be careful who you change into. This guy, Flash Thompson, he probably deserved what happened. But just because you can beat him up doesn't give you the right to. Remember, with great power comes great responsibility.
With great power comes great responsibility. And while we don't derive our theology from superhero movies or from comic books, morally speaking, the statement is true, right? The more power one has, the more opportunity one has, the more responsibility one has to use it for good. And of course, power in that broad sense could be understood in a lot of different ways. Certainly Uncle Ben had in mind physical strength, but power could be many other things as well. It could be money or influence or gifting, and yes, even privilege. So as we continue our study through Amos, we're going to see that he begins the first of a series of three judgment oracles against the people of God, against that northern kingdom. And I know I had a friend say recently to me, hey, that was a good sermon. It was just a little bit judgy. Well, I think I said thank you. But he's right. It is a little bit judgy. God's prophet is speaking judgment upon God's rebellious people. And I pray that we'll hear it and take it to heart. Would you stand with me as we read the word of God? Amos chapter 3 will be in verses 1 through 15. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves in the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in the strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your stronghold shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground, and I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we enter into this time, as we long to hear from your Spirit, as we long to receive, I pray that you would keep us attentive. Lord, this is not an easy text, but it's a text that you spoke to your people, and it's a text that we need to hear. So it's our prayer that in hearing it, we would respond and we'd be transformed and you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And you may be seated. So chapters 3, 4, and 5 all begin with the same word. Hear this word. So it's the first of three judgment oracles. And as we move through these chapters, we're going to see that each of them has a little bit of a different nuance. And we're going to really focus in on those different nuances. But today we see really that God is speaking to a privileged people. God is speaking to his people who are privileged, and he tells us that he will punish them because they have failed in their covenant responsibilities. They have failed in their covenant obligations. The first heading that we see this morning is this: privilege means responsibility. Privilege means responsibility. Look again with me at verses 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, that seems simple enough, right? It's straightforward. God knows you, and he's going to punish you, and we'll see this very clearly. It's because of their sinfulness. It's because of their hard-heartedness. It's because of their rebellion against the one true and living God. But I want to dig just a little bit deeper, right? The sovereign creator, the one true and living God, is speaking to a distinct people, right? This is a distinct people. And we know that Amos was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel is split into two peoples at this time, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. And in a sense, he is just speaking to the northern kingdom, but now he's qualifying it by saying, look, all the people that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. And he's speaking to a people who were privileged. You know, you and only you I have known among all the families of the earth. And he's speaking to people who have forsaken their God. He's speaking to people who are in rebellion against their God. Now, as we move our way through this text, I want to use some terms that we will readily identify with as New Covenant people of God. But the first thing I want to do is just address this one mistake, this one doctrinal heresy. Specifically, we need to know that God is not unaware of all the nations. I mean, he says, you only I have known among all the nations. Now, he's not saying that he doesn't know who these other people are. He's not saying that he's oblivious to the things. No, Scripture teaches the doctrine of omniscience, that God knows everything. That God knows everything past, that God knows everything present, that God knows everything future. There's nothing that God does not know. And it's important for us to affirm this doctrine for many reasons, but one is that the doctrine of omniscience has been under assault for many, many years. Just recently, I received an email from some organization that I'm not familiar with informing me of an upcoming podcast that this organization is putting out that deals with open and relational theology. And friends, I don't even know why I get half the emails that I get. You know, you get those emails and you want to unsubscribe from it because you don't even recognize it. And then you hit that unsubscribe button and they give you a list like, why do you want to unsubscribe from this? And on the bottom, there's always that one that says, I never signed up for this email. I never signed up for any lists, but there it is in my inbox. Anyway, open theism teaches that God doesn't know the future. That he knows everything that can be known, everything in the past, everything in the present, but he doesn't know the future because the future hasn't happened yet, so he can't know it. Now, people who hold to this view want to absolve God from the problem of evil. In other words, if God doesn't know the future, then he can't be tied to the things that happen out there, right? Like, because if God is good, then he knew this was going to happen, then he would prevent this bad from happening. And if he doesn't prevent it, then God's not good, right? So open theists, they want to absolve God. They want to make an excuse for God to say, well, he really can't know the future, so he can't be evil. But friends, Scripture teaches that God does know the future. And at times, verse 6, we'll come back to this, even causes disaster. Now, that doesn't mean that God is evil. It doesn't mean that God caused anyone to sin. And we're going to look at this more in-depthly even next week. And by the way, a God who does not know the future, a God who is not sovereign, is not a God that we should put our hope and our trust in. I mean, a God that doesn't know what's going to take place, that doesn't have the power to see something through, why would we put our hope and our trust in that God? But that's not the God of Scripture. Our God is sovereign. He knows all things, and he is all powerful, and he sees to it that his ends will come about. In fact, the prophet Isaiah very clearly says that God knows the end from the beginning. Why? It's because he planned it. It's because he's in charge. Now, God is fully aware of the other nations. And we've seen this in our already study. He's already indicted them for all their sin, and he's already promised that judgment is going to come upon them. But he knows Israel differently. He knows Israel differently. That Hebrew word translated known there, it suggests an experiential knowledge. It suggests an intimate relationship. It suggests close communion. The one true and living God knows his people. He knows them then, and he knows us now as we have communion with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. We know our God, and our God knows us, right? And it's evident in the context because Amos is speaking to the people. And yes, it's a judgment, but it's not just judgment that God speaks. God has spoken life to his people. He's given them instruction. At Sinai, he gave them instruction on how they're to walk in his ways and in truth, and how they can have peace, and how they can know joy, and how they can know the fullness of life under the care and the protection of the one true and living God. So God speaks. He knows them, and not only that, he initiated them. Right? He initiated the people. He initiated Israel. He initiated relationship with his people. He called Abram to himself, and he promised him a future, and he promised him land, and he promised him a descendants and a people. And just as God spoke all things into existence at creation, God spoke to Abraham, called him to himself, and promised him a future by the power of his word. God created a people. But not only did God create the people, he elected the people. God elected the people, right? From all the nations, all the people. And you might say, well, why did he choose them? Why did he elect them? They must have been really strong. They must have been really good. They must have been really religious. They must have been wonderful people. Actually, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, we read it was just the opposite. It wasn't because they were so strong. It wasn't because they were so good. It wasn't because they were so righteous. God chose to put his love and his affection on them, and it had nothing to do with them. It had everything to do with who he was. So God communicates, right? There's fellowship. There's communion. He initiates a people. He elects a people. But not only that, he redeems a people. We see this there in verse 1, right? How he brings up this family, this people, out of the land of Egypt. He buys them back from slavery. They were slaves in Egypt, and everything seemed hopeless, but God delivered them. God delivered them. By the power of his outstretched arm, God worked and delivered his people from bondage, from slavery. And by the way, I've been studying in the book of Jude for the past couple weeks. In verse 5, in Jude's letter, we read that it was Jesus who saved this people out of Egypt. It was Jesus who saved this people out of Egypt. Not only did he elect them and redeem them, he adopted them, right? He made them his own. God tells Moses, right? He calls Moses and he puts him to service, says, go to Pharaoh. And he is to tell to Pharaoh, the ruler of the kingdom of Egypt, the people who were enslaving the Israelites, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me, that he may worship me, Exodus chapter 4, right? Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, God speaking through the prophet Hosea says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God adopted this people. He created them, he adopted them, brought them to himself. Interestingly, that passage there in Hosea chapter 11 is quoted in the New Testament of Jesus. You remember after Jesus was born and the Magi are coming to worship Jesus, and they stop in Jerusalem and they try to find out where Jesus is, and then the Magi, they go worship Jesus, they bring their gifts, and they go their other way. They're warned by an angel to go the other way. At that point, we know that Herod wanted to destroy Jesus because he was another king who was going to come for the kingdom. At least Herod, he wasn't thinking fully straight, but he understood something there. So he wanted to kill all these kids who were two and under. Well, Joseph and Mary are also warned to go to Egypt, to flee to Egypt. So they're in Egypt for a period of time when Jesus was young, and then they come back into Nazareth, and what does Matthew apply but Hosea 11? Out of Egypt I will call my son. Who's the son? The son of God. Jesus, true Israel, called into, out of Egypt, into now the promised land where he will fulfill his ministry. Friends, all of these words that we've just mentioned are used of new covenant believers. They're used of the church. They're used of the people of God. And so it shouldn't surprise us, right? The church was not an afterthought in God's mind. That's why Jesus, in speaking to the religious leaders of Israel, says to them, not all who are descendants of Abraham are of the covenant, John chapter 8. Not all who are physically Jewish, who are Israelites, are of the covenant. That's why the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 says, those of the faith, faith in Christ, are blessed along with Abraham. And by the way, today it is still the word of God. It is still the powerful word of God that is birthing a people. That's why James will write of this truth when he says, of his own will, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, the gospel, that we should be a kind of first fruits among his creation, James chapter 1. Right? So God's word is powerful. God is bringing it about. And friends, of Christians, it is said that we are elect of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, saved not by our works, not by works done by us in righteousness, Titus chapter 3, but by his grace and his mercy. We are a privileged people. We are a privileged people, redeemed from the curse of the law, saved from slavery to sin. How? By the outstretched arms of our Savior. We're freed. We're saved. And those who are redeemed by the grace of God, who are trusting in Jesus Christ, have been given the spirit of adoption. We are brought into God's family. We are brought near through Christ and given the spirit of adoption, whereby we call out, Abba, Father. There's relationship, there's close communion because of God's grace. Friends, we are a privileged people, and of this people, of us, of the church, Peter uses old covenant language to describe. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's speaking here to the new covenant people of God, to the church, to us. Amos speaks to an old covenant people of God, a privileged people. And God's word speaks to us, a new covenant people of God, a privileged people. But just because we are a privileged people doesn't mean that we are beyond the scowl of the Father. We need to hear Amos's words. We need to look to ourselves. And friends, I'm not saying we're losing our relationship with God. I'm not saying we're losing our salvation. Yes, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But friends, hear this. The professing believer who is caught up in sin and rebellion and unrepentant should not expect unhindered fellowship with God. Should not expect the experience of joy or even the fruitfulness of power that comes through the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells us a parable, right? It's a master-servant parable. And he illustrates the fact that to those whom have been given much, much will be expected. And in the parable, the instructions of the master are general enough to apply to whatever situation we want it to apply to today. But the point is, it's all based on the master's instruction. And the master is Jesus. Those whom have been given much, those whom have been entrusted with much, privileged people, much will be expected. And God has given us instruction. We're to live and to love like Jesus. We're about to be about the things of God. We're pursuing righteousness. We're called to love God and to love others. We're called to proclaim Christ and be his witnesses. We're called to turn from ungodliness and turn from worldly passions, that which contaminates our soul and defiles our witness, defaming the name of Christ. Unless we forget, we've been given the Spirit of God to empower this within us, to make it a reality in our lives as we walk with the Spirit, right? We are to be lights in the dark world and not to add to the darkness by our sinful living. That's what the problem with Israel was. And we read in Isaiah chapter 42 and chapter 49 that Israel was to be a light to the nations, right? They were to show forth the magnificence, the splendor of the one true and living God, that the nations would be blessed. But it's all darkness. It's all darkness from them. By the way they lived, friends, it was all darkness. They were a privileged people, but it was only darkness. In fact, verse 10 says, they don't even know how to do right. You hear that indictment? God's people don't know how to do right. Friends, let us not think that privilege moves us beyond accountability. Let us not think that privilege moves us beyond accountability. People of God, under the voice of Amos, didn't know what to do right. There was now even violence in the strongholds, right? The strongholds were to be the places of safety, the refuges, right? In the cities, there was the wall around the city, and that was the stronghold to keep the enemies out, to keep the bad guys out. But Amos is saying, even in the strongholds, you're doing robbery and violence. You're oppressing the poor. You're hurting them. There's injustice. How is that happening amongst the people of God? Friends, privilege means responsibility. But the second heading is this: rebellion means punishment. Rebellion means punishment. And we don't have time to go through every verse individually here, but let me just kind of outline a few things. Verses 3 through 6, Amos is going to list a set of rhetorical questions, all of which have the same obvious answer, and that answer is no. And it's all building up to the fact that God will punish rebellion, even the rebellion of his own people. Take special note of verse 6. The second part of verse 6, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And that's setting up what's going to come, foreshadowing the judgment that's going to come upon the people of God then. And we're going to deal with this question more next week because it's something that we need to consider in our own day as well. And then in verses 7 and 8, Amos is clarifying his divinely appointed role as a prophet. In fact, Old Testament scholar David Allen Hubbard envisions that the people of Amos's day were probably questioning Amos's sanity at this point. They were like, Amos, where are you getting this from? I mean, you're saying all these words, but look at us. We're the people of God. Look at all this that we have, all this prosperity, all this military might, all this independence. Amos, what's going on with you? Where are you getting this? So then Amos' response there in verses 7 and 8. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? In other words, Amos is saying, look, I'm here on assignment. I'm here speaking to you because God has sent me to you because you need to hear this message. Now, interestingly enough, commentator A.J. Motyer labels verses 7 and 8 as the significant now. In other words, because of the warning and because of the punishment, there is warning and there is punishment, but there is a delay between the two, and that is the significant now. And Motyer is saying, listen, hear it. Respond in light of that. And I think verse 9 is so ironic. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. God is inviting the pagan nations surrounding Israel to come and to look at their sin, actually to participate in their judgment, in the judgment that God will bring on his people. And verses 11 through 15 paint a bleak picture, right? Destruction. Judgment is coming. God will punish his people, and he'll do so in the sight of all the nations. God will raise up a people to come and to overthrow them and to carry them into captivity. This is the picture we see, and verse 12 is graphic, right? Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and a part of a bed. And that word rescued there may cause us to miss what's actually being said there. The rescue is a piece of an ear of the lamb or the sheep that's been devoured by the predator. In fact, in Exodus, I think it's chapter 22, God is giving instruction, and we know that shepherding and livestock and all this was a big thing, agrarian culture back then, and these people would own these flocks, and they would hire these shepherds. The shepherds would come, and they'd care, they'd tend to the sheep, and the shepherds were in charge of the sheep, even so that if sheep were lost or stolen, that shepherd would have to make restitution to the owner. Unless, of course, it was a predator who came. If the predator came and devoured the sheep, that shepherd better go grab a piece of that sheep so he could go back to the owner and say, look, what was I to do? The lions came. Here's a leg. Here's a piece of an ear. And that was his get out of jail free, right? That would make him unaccountable for what took place. That would let him off the hook. Ultimately, that ear was proof of death. That's what is being said here. What's left of the people of God will be proof that I've judged them. And God's going to judge them. He's going to go to the altars of Bethel. We know that Bethel was a place of worship in the northern kingdom, Samaria. And it was a foreign cult. God had set forth one place, the holy city in Jerusalem, to come and to offer sacrifices and worship him. But now they're worshiping in Bethel. And not only were they worshiping Bethel, they had adopted all these syncretistic practices of all the pagan nations around them. He talks about cutting off the horns, which we think of animals with horns, and we think very likely that this was bringing in the pagan worship of Baal, of the cows or the fertility gods that were cows. God's going to cut their horns off. Horns stand for power, and the idea of a fertility god means very likely that the Israelites were practicing all sorts of immorality, even in the worship of God, even in the presence of God, as they sought to worship him. And God's going to destroy it. He's going to cut it down. He's going to say, you have no power. Then he's going to attack their luxury, right? We saw last week how they had gained luxury, all this wealth off the backs of the poor, oppressing people, and God would have none of it. He's going to judge their winter houses and their summer houses and all this ivory, and he's just saying, look, it's coming. Your rebellion goes before you, and I will judge it. That's the point, right? They were a privileged people, but they failed in their responsibilities before God. And here's the question. Does any of this apply to us? I mean, they're the old covenant people of God. Does any of it apply to us today? I could ask it a different way. Does God punish new covenant people of God for their rebellion? For their forsaking his will and his ways? And I know. People get all bent out of shape about what terms to use for God's displeasure. Right? Is it punishment? Is it judgment? Is it discipline? Oh, we like the word discipline. Is it punishment? Is it judgment? Is it discipline? Think Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, members of the church, professing believers, hold back some money from what they sold, and then they did not give all, so they didn't give all the proceeds, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. That's the indictment on them. And what happens to them? What happens? They died. God struck them down in the moment. Here's a question. Was that judgment? Was that punishment? Or was that discipline? Were they believers? As far as we know. What do you make of Paul's words to the church at Corinth when he cautions the church how they observe the Lord's Supper? You remember that? Examine yourselves. Make sure that you partake not in an unworthy manner. For many who have failed to examine themselves are now weak or ill, or some have even died for their rebellion. Is that judgment? Is that punishment? Is that discipline? What about the Apostle Paul as he speaks to the church in Corinth, First Corinthians chapter 5, and he says that he has handed over this unrepentant professing Christian over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Is that judgment? Is that punishment? Or is that discipline? Does this mean anything to the new covenant people of God? How about in Revelation in chapter 2? Jesus speaking now to the churches. Church at Thyatira. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. And I know your works, your love and your faith and your service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceeded the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerated the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food and sacrifice idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent and of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your work. So is that judgment? Or is that punishment? Or is that discipline? And while we don't care about Jezebel, is there any sexual morality among the people of God? Has the church, which is the household of God, ever been guilty of oppressing the weak, of showing partiality, of doing violence of others? The church, the household of God, which is to be a place of refuge, the body of Christ, have we ever been guilty? And I love the song, The Goodness of God. I love the song. And when I hear it, when we sing it here, I sing it out loud with all my might because I love the song. And there's a new book out right now called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. It's probably about a year old. And it's a wonderful text and a much needed text. But friends, let's not forget that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In pride and in hard-heartedness and in rebellion. And in Jude chapter 5, Jude verse 5, I told you I've been studying this text. On the heels of stating that it was Jesus who saved up a people out of the land of Egypt, right after that writes, and afterward he destroyed those who do not believe. Jesus! The destroyer. Wait a minute. Really? Look it up. And I'm not making any claims about what we face in our lives. I'm not making any claims about the difficulties that we face in our personal lives or why things happen the way they do. But I do know that God sits on his throne, and Paul tells the church in Galatia, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Will not be mocked. For what we sow, that too we shall reap. So is there hope? Is there hope? And the answer is yes. Even in Amos 3, verse 12, as we talked about the shepherd pulling the ear, the corner of the ear from the mouth of the predator, if we attribute that or apply that to the people of God, we can say that God is preserving a remnant, right? He's preserving a remnant. Those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Those who have put their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ. This is our hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. We can't live this way in our own power. And it's not our own goodness that qualifies us for the inheritance in Christ. It's his goodness. And God is preserving by his Spirit a remnant of people who will be faithful. And friends, when the church is disciplined, whatever you call it, right? It's for our good. It's because our Father loves us and he's working. He's changing us. He's making us more like him. So right now, what's happening in our world? I think what's been happening in our world from the very beginning, really from the time of sin and then ultimately the time of renewal in Christ, is that God is purifying, right? God is punishing the pretenders, and God is purifying the true church, purifying the true believers. So whatever we call that, right, judgment or discipline or punishment, we can be sure that God will not abandon his true sons and daughters. We can be sure. He has promised that to us. Well, you know, Uncle Ben wasn't the first to say, with much power comes much responsibility. He wasn't the first to say that. Certainly, this is a derivative of what Jesus said. Back in the 1700s, a French philosopher named Voltaire spoke these words. Now, Voltaire wasn't a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, he believed in the human capacity to to evolve, to progress, to the triumph of the reason, right? Of human reason. Voltaire mocked Christians and sought to show others, including Christians, how the scripture was just a waste of time, ultimately. Some would say he was a deist. He believed that maybe there was a creator, but he was so far removed from his people that really now it was up to us. But I'm telling you, Voltaire's philosophy of life has only led to darkness. And humanity apart from God's grace has no hope. Humanity apart from God's grace will only continually drive itself into darkness. And when we look at ourselves, may we not be deceived into believing that we can make our own way, that we could be good enough, moral enough, responsible enough to earn our way to everlasting life. Friends, let us examine our own lives and let us see our great need for the Savior, for Jesus Christ. For God's grace and for God's power and for God's Spirit, if we are to be right with God. Jesus says, to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, the demand will be more. Luke chapter 12. And our only hope is that Jesus fulfilled that demand. That Jesus is our Savior. So let's run to him, and let's hope in him, and let's cling to him. Will you pray with me? Great God in heaven, thank you. Thank you for these moments together. And while these words are not easy, Lord, we need them. You give the words of life. And God, we so desperately need life. We so desperately need to be out of darkness of sin and death and in your marvelous light. So help us, Lord Jesus. By your grace, may we cling closely to Jesus and boast in his righteousness alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, we're going to transition to a time of worship and surrender. We're going to sing a song, and as believers in here, I encourage you to sing and to worship and to praise our one true and living God. Maybe you need to take this time to confess sin in your life, or maybe just to connect with the people sitting with you and just pray that God would give you grace to continue to follow him and to seek him and to walk closely with him. And maybe there's some in this room who are far from Christ. Maybe at home you're watching and you recognize that you don't have a relationship with the one true and living God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you have questions today about what it means to trust in Christ and be forgiven of sin and have the hope of eternal life, then I invite you to come and talk to me during this time of invitation, or after the service is over, we'll be available. And if you're at home, you can find ways to contact us either on our website or our Facebook page. And we would love to be able to connect with you if you have any questions. Church, God is at work. I believe that. God is at work. Let's stand and respond and surrender to what he's doing in our lives.